Turning in God's Word this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, and to the chapter 8, please, Romans chapter 8. Once again, say it's good to be here, to have the opportunity of renewing fellowship and friendship with all who have come tonight, and always good to see those who have been here night by night and who have given support. We are encouraged by that. We appreciate your presence and your words of encouragement as well. It's always good for the preacher to see some folk come along. It's not much point preaching otherwise. And then, of course, if the folk come back, that's an even bigger encouragement. And we appreciate all the encouragement that we have received during this week. So thank you for coming, and we trust the Lord will draw near again and be a blessing to us through his own word as we assemble here tonight. We're in Romans, we're at chapter 8. I want to read just a few verses from the beginning of the chapter and then move down and read a few verses towards the latter part as well. Romans chapter 8, reading first of all at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And then at verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And finally, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Ending there at the close of verse 27, may the Lord bless the reading of these verses this evening. We join in a moment's prayer now, seeking the Lord once more for his help. Our Father in heaven, we return thee thanks again for thy mercy toward us already tonight. We thank thee for these words that we have been singing, and for the way in which the hymn writer associates God the Holy Spirit with the exercise of prayer. We pray now that the Spirit of God will draw near, that he will be our guide and our teacher, and that he will apply the truth of thy word to all of our hearts. Encourage us now. Give us all necessary help. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it now in the Saviour's name. Amen. In depicting the blessed activity of prayer, Scripture describes it as a coming to the throne of grace. Here is a form of words which we inevitably associate with the exercise of drawing near to our Heavenly Father, the throne of grace. How instructive is that title, bringing both challenge and consolation to our souls, the throne of grace. It is a throne because God is a sovereign. Never forget it. He hears and he answers as he chooses. He hears whom he will, and he answers what he will and when he will. In this, there is no dictating to him, no refusing to bow before his authority, no rebelling against his will. He has the right to respond or not to respond as seems good in his sight. This is our sovereign God. But it is also a throne of grace. It is such a throne because a God of grace sits upon it. And the scepter of grace is held out from it. And all the favors bestowed there are tokens of grace. Believer, this is just the throne we want. We who are poor and needy, we who are helpless, unworthy creatures at best, we may come in the expectation that he will hear our case and supply all our need. For, as the psalmist reminds us, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Precious encouragement indeed, that the great God of heaven bids us come to him. And yet, with such encouragement, and 1,000 others, prayer is very often not the delight it ought to be. Too often, the experience of prayer becomes an irksome task, blighted by wanderings of mind and coldness of heart and the irresistible intrusion of temporal cares. We know a little of what it ought to be and what we would like it to be, but we confess that in practice, the experience of it becomes a mass of confusion and even contradiction. Is there any help for us? Well, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of supplications. So it is indeed some part of his ministry to be our helper in the place of prayer. And that is the subject before us this evening. We want to take these verses that we have read last in Romans chapter 8 as our starting point, the verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Three things that I want to highlight as we think about the detail of these verses. First of all, I want you to see the assistance that is inferred or implied here. The assistance that is inferred. If you look at the verse 26, first of all, you will see this little expression near to the beginning. Our infirmities. What a world is embraced in those two words. Our infirmities. Paul, of course, is writing here in respect of God's people. Where to begin? In cataloging these things, that is the dilemma. Our infirmities. The infirmities of Christians are as numerous as they are varied. We look around us and we see the evidence of this on every hand. And indeed, of course, we look into our own hearts and we survey the detail of our own lives. And we find evidence enough there. Some believers are weak in faith. Some are ill-taught in the truth of God. Some are slow to obey, and they have made but little progress. Some are especially burdened by the cares and the afflictions of this life. We look upon them. We can bring them readily to mind this evening, and we feel for them with all our hearts. Some are subject to the most painful trials and persecutions. Dear believer, it is happening all over the world tonight. Yes, it seems the list is never ending. But here is infirmity of a particular kind. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. What a solemn word that is. If you examine exactly what Paul is saying in this sentence, you will discover that the problem he highlights here is essentially the problem of ignorance. Ignorance in pursuing the work of prayer. He says, we know not, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I don't know about your experience, but in mine it is generally supposed that men know well enough what they should pray for, that the main problem is carelessness and negligence and inconsistency, but actually the text says otherwise. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Even with God's word in our hands, even with a wealth of instruction by precept and by example within the covers of this book, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. I think this is an observation that cannot be denied. We are ignorant when it comes to the matter of praying aright. And indeed, if we survey the information that is provided for us over and over again in the Scriptures, we will find example after example of this. We must not think that we stand apart from our forefathers. We must not assume that those who have walked this way before us were so far in advance of us in relation to this matter. Of course, there are examples of the most remarkable prayers in Scripture. But if I may put it so, there are also examples of prayer having gone wrong in Scripture. We have before us tonight the words of the Apostle Paul. And I think of the fact that when we consider the detail of his experience as a man of prayer, we will discover that some prayers are offered with a lack of wisdom and a lack of discernment. If I take you over to his second letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians in the chapter 12, you have before you here a very well-known passage of Scripture. This incident described here in the heart of this chapter has to do with a difficulty that arose in the life of the apostle, and he refers to that difficulty as a thorn in the flesh. There was given to me, he said, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know the nature of that thorn in the flesh. It was obviously a bodily affliction. There are some commentators say that it may have been a problem with his eyesight. There are some who will suggest that it was a difficulty with his speech. He may have had some kind of impediment, and that affected him, especially in his spoken ministry. The simple answer is we do not know. We cannot be sure what the nature of this affliction was. But what he does tell us here in 2 Corinthians 12 is that in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice,
that it might depart from me. Let's get a hold of what exactly he's saying here in this verse. He's not suggesting to us that in the course of one prayer that he offered to the Lord, thrice over in the course of that prayer, he asked the Lord to take this away from him. The implication of the words used here is that on three distinct occasions, he got before the Lord and he earnestly prayed with all his heart and all his soul that the Lord would remove this thorn in the flesh. We can understand why he would have prayed in that way. We would suppose that the prayer was sensible and logical, and yet it was a prayer to which the Lord said, no. You're not praying aright, Paul, in relation to this matter. You do not have all the wisdom and all the discernment you might have in respect of this issue. Paul was brought to understand in due course that the divine refusal was an act of wisdom, and it was an act of love, and it was an act of grace. And I say to you tonight, Paul was a better man because the Lord said no to his prayer. And he recognizes that as he goes on here. The Lord speaks to him in the words that follow in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." It serves my purpose better, Paul, for you to experience this weakness and to prove me in the midst of this weakness. And so Paul says, verse 9, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And many of us, I wonder, could ever say that. That we glory in our infirmities. We've just been talking about infirmities, haven't we? Paul has been talking about infirmities. Now he says, "I glory in these infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." It gets more testing, doesn't it? More challenging still. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Paul came to know and to understand that in his weakness, when he was brought to an end of himself, when he had nowhere to turn, then he turned to the Lord. Then he cast himself on the Lord, and then he proved the strength of the Lord in his life. But that's not how he started out praying. He said, "Lord, take it away." It's easy for us to look at the whole story here and to see what the Lord was planning and purposing. But the simple truth of the matter is that he began praying, he prayed with a lack of wisdom and a lack of discernment, for he did not know the purpose of God. Of course, some prayers are offered that are plainly wrong. See the case brought before us in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, this is the incident here where we have the mother of James and John coming before the Lord and making a request of the Lord. Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 20 and the verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou?" What do you want? "She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able." And of course, you know the answer to this request. Once again, this was a request that was turned down. And it was turned down because, and we recognize this now very readily, we recognize that there was a selfish spirit here in the heart and the soul of this woman. But I wonder if we are equally able to recognize it in our own case. Perhaps when we are swayed by concern for our nearest and dearest, we may have certain ambitions for them. Father, mother, you may have certain desires for your child. You may look at the life of your child and you may want something for your child. And the Lord in wisdom says no. Because those ambitions are quite wrong, and yet we fail to see the error. There are many, many such mistakes, even in the good and godly detailed in Scripture. Furthermore, I say that some prayers are offered in the wrong way. The matter itself may be quite legitimate, but when we analyze the way in which the matter is presented to the Lord, and we analyze, in fact, the very demeanor of the individual who comes, we see all kinds of problems. The individual does not come in faith, expecting an answer. How many times have we been there? We come to the Lord and we set something before Him, and we know it's the right thing to ask for. The Lord has shown us that. We have no doubts about it. And we set it before the Lord. But before the words have died, we don't really expect the prayer to be answered. We're honest. Sometimes people do not come reverently. They do not acknowledge that they have acceptance before the Lord through Christ. And through the efficacy and power of His shed blood, they rush in. Do not come with contrite hearts, confessing their sin and resolving to turn from everything that grieves God. We could go on. In summary, we say that our prayers are not sincere. They are not real. They are only about what we can get, and those prayers will not succeed. Some prayers are offered with unworthy motivation. Many of us will be familiar with that little verse, how often it is cited from the epistle of James, James 4 and verse 3, ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And essentially what James is saying there is that the problem is not so much about the matter that is presented to the Lord, the problem is about the motivation. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. We must not fall into the trap of believing that that word lusts has the very precise definition that we might understand it to have, looking at it from a certain perspective. The word refers to pleasures or desires. And so we come before the Lord with something that we want, and if we're being honest, we want it because it will please us. We want it because we desire it. We're not thinking of any higher purpose than that. The motivation is wrong. Some prayers are offered with unwillingness to allow the Lord to answer in His time and in His way. That is to say, we may come dictating to the Lord as to when and how we expect Him to answer. Lord, we'd like You to do this. And not only would we like You to do it, but we'd like You to do it our way. We'd like You to do it in the time scale that best suits our purpose. And before we know it, we're tying the hands of the Lord. How can we tie His hands and expect Him to restrict Himself to what we appoint? The sovereign God of all the earth. Now I ask you the question tonight. Can there be any lingering doubt as to our need in this matter? Our infirmity. We know not what to pray for as we ought. We need help. We need help. This brings me very quickly to the second thing here. We have the advocate identified here. The advocate identified, look at it if you will, Romans chapter 8 and the verse 26, it says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. So the Holy Spirit is to be our helper in this task. Scripture, of course, affirms that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. And here we see the promise of His assistance. He is to help our infirmities. This word, by the way, that is here rendered helpeth, means to take part with someone. The essential idea is the idea of sharing. Sharing. The word is found in only one other place in the New Testament. You'll find it in Luke's Gospel. If you go back there for a moment, you'll find a little incident that I'm sure many of the folk here tonight are very familiar with. Luke chapter 10. This is the story of Mary and Martha, those two women who were sisters, and yet in terms of their personality and their attitude to life and the experience of life and the responsibilities of life, they were very different. I'm sure we've all come across that in human life. Sisters, brothers, very different in how they view things. And that's an example we have before us here. But look at it, if you will, in Luke chapter 10 and the verse 40. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him, that is the Lord, and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. Now, that's the word. That's the same word. The only time we find it used in this form in the New Testament, apart from our text. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. In other words, she's saying to the Lord, would you not ask her to come along and, if I may paraphrase this and give you a good Ulster colloquialism, will you not ask her to give me a hand? Isn't that what we would say? Give me a hand. Help me out. And that's the term that Paul chooses to use when he talks about the Holy Spirit helping our infirmities. Calvin puts it like this. He says, the Holy Spirit succors us. He lifts us up as though he went under the burden with us. I love that expression. As though he went under the burden with us. There we are, bearing this heavy burden, this infirmity, this weakness in relation to the ministry of prayer, struggling. The Holy Spirit comes. And he goes under the burden with us. He supports us as we seek to intercede in prayer. That's the message. That's the message of these verses. Initially, the work of the Spirit is to bring us to a sense of our need, revealing our sinfulness and the depravity of our hearts, so that all that we can do is to groan inwardly over our shortcomings. And you'll see something of that as the verse goes on. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Literally, with wordless groans. Wordless groans. This particular word is used on at least two occasions in the gospel record in reference to Christ, when at certain times during the course of his ministry, he responded to situations, and the gospel writer tells us that he sighed, or he sighed within himself. It's the same word here, the groaning. And the Spirit of God brings us, I think, to that point where that's about all we can do. When we realize just how far short we come. Now, this is not all the Spirit does, of course. In a host of ways, he covenants to be our advocate in the place of prayer. He will help us to overcome the infirmities already outlined. He will be our teacher. We have emphasized that as we have gone along during the course of this week. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. And he will teach us to pray for the right things and to pray for those things in the right way. Of course, there are other matters still that are worthy of mention at this point. May I suggest to you that the Spirit of God will reveal to us what we really need. And therefore, he will help to shape our prayers aright. That's important. I believe that is so very important in this age. We need to recognize what we really need. What we really need. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ indicts the last of those seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2:3. You know the letters that are given there, those letters that are given to these seven literal New Testament churches. And let's remember that's what they are. These are words of direction that were sent to seven actual New Testament churches. Sometimes people come to the book of Revelation and they come with a certain mindset. And I suppose that comes through maybe more so as we get on into the book. But even in relation to these early chapters, it affects how they look at things. And they look at these chapters, they look at these churches, and they say, well, this church is best represented in such and such a time period. And we will delegate that time period to this church and next to the other one and so on. You've heard it, I'm sure. But these are real churches. These were literal New Testament churches. The Lord had a message for them. He saw the problems that were there. When he writes to the last of them, the church at Laodicea, he speaks to them, the believers there, Revelation 3:17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This church, I suppose we might say, had everything going for it in a material sense. We use that modern expression, we might say they had arrived. They were there. And the Lord says it's about more than these things. You need to be shown your spiritual bankruptcy. And you need to get a sight of yourself as you really are, a sight of yourself as you stand before the face of a holy God. Wretched and poor and blind and naked, miserable. Sometimes believers may be deceived into thinking they need nothing. You know, I think ultimately, if you think it through, ultimately that's why believers don't pray. If believers had a real keen sense of what they need, they would pray. But that sense is not so keen as it needs to be. Otherwise, our prayer meetings would be full to overflowing. We need to see our need. We need to understand our need. The Holy Spirit is the one who will so work upon our hearts that we will see what we need. And that we will get a right sense of priority, that we will not come with countless things we don't need at all. We will come with what we really need. And the Spirit will bring, of course, furthermore to us the rich encouragement of God's promises. We have noted this, that the Spirit of God's work is to bring to us those things which have been already communicated to us through Christ and through the Word of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 12, we have these words, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It is part of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to us an understanding, an assurance, even a revelation of those promises that the Lord has given to us in his word. I say to you, believer, there is no better way to pray than to plead the promises of God in your praying. No, we could only come to the place where that's how our prayer will be molded and shaped. We're pleading the promises of God. We have the most wonderful demonstration of that, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures. Little children's chorus reminds us that Daniel was a man of prayer. And we know that that is true. And if you go through the book of Daniel, you'll find over and over again, we are shown how important prayer was in the life of this man. I love Daniel chapter 9 especially. And if you look at the detail in that chapter, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but if you look at the detail there, you will discover what it was that prompted Daniel to pray in relation to the future of those who were in captivity. He tells us that he understood by the books. He's referring to the prophecy of Jeremiah. He understood by what had been set down that there were 70 years of captivity, and that 70-year period was coming to an end. And so he set himself to pray that the Lord would make good on his promise, that the Lord would fulfill his word. And what a prayer there is in Daniel 9. You can go through it. What a prayer we have there. But Daniel was prompted to pray because he was made aware of the promise of God. And we are on no better praying ground than if we're bringing the promises of God to the God who made the promises. Like the old preacher, the old Puritan who said that prayer is just like, it's like taking the promises of God and flinging them up to heaven like an arrow. The Spirit will bring those promises to us. The Spirit will stir up the slumbering desire for prayer, the desire that is susceptible to decline in all of us. That's why the Lord promised that he would pour out upon his people the spirit of grace and of supplications. How we need that pouring again. The spirit of grace and of supplications. Who amongst us in the meeting tonight could honestly say before God, I pray in the way that I know I should be praying. I pray as much as I know I should be praying. I'm praying for the things that I know I should be praying for. We need help. We need help. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will help us. We look to God through him. May I say this, however, all the workings of the Holy Spirit within us are a help to prayer, but they are not the reason for prayer. We cannot say, well, we do not pray because we do not feel the prompting of the Spirit. Heard that said. Well, I don't pray and I didn't feel that the Spirit was moving me to pray. My friend, we are directed to pray in Scripture. We are directed to pray in Scripture, and that is enough. That is enough. Where do we draw a line? I didn't feel like reading God's Word. I didn't feel like witnessing. I didn't feel like coming to the house of God. These things are directed to us in the Scriptures. We need no more than what we have in these pages. We do, however, rejoice that the help of the Holy Spirit is promised to us as we endeavor to engage with God in prayer. The last thing I want to mention in closing tonight is this. We have the appropriateness intimated here. How is it that the Holy Spirit is not just a helper to us in prayer, but the most appropriate and indeed the very best helper we could ever have? Well, look at how it goes on here. Look at the argument. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there are two things here. In the early part of verse 27, we read, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God knows the mind of the Spirit. As we come to him, guided and enabled by his Spirit, there is the comfort of knowing that our Father will rightly interpret all that we bring to him, and will approve our desires and petitions. He will delight in those things as they are offered to them. Why? Because they are wrought out in us by the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think of that example that we find in the early verses of 1 Samuel. You know the story there of Hannah who was praying. And she was pouring out her heart before the Lord, and the old priest Eli came along and he saw what she was doing and he couldn't understand what was happening. As such was the commitment and the intensity of what she was doing in the presence of the Lord. He looked at her and he thought she was drunk. Not the first time this week that we have associated the operation of the Holy Spirit in the minds of some with the experience of drunkenness. That may be how the man of the world sees it. But I believe with all my heart that this woman was praying in the Spirit. Holy Spirit was working in her heart at this time, and she was led by the Spirit in the prayer that she offered. Her prayer was pleasing to the Lord, therefore. Because there is perfect understanding between the Father and the interceding Spirit. And of course, the consequence of this is verse 27 goes on to say that whatever the Holy Spirit prompts in prayer will be in accordance with the will of God. Because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit will not allow us to be led astray by worldly desires. He will ensure, if we assent to his leading, that our prayers will meet the divine criterion. You know how the promise is there in the first epistle of John. If we pray according to God's will, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. How can we be sure we're doing that? If our prayers are being shaped and directed and led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, by so acting upon us, the Holy Spirit conforms our prayers here on earth to those that are offered by Christ in heaven. Because in a sense, when we examine the detail of Romans chapter 8, we see that there are two intercessors at work here. We have noted the Holy Spirit making intercession for us here. Twice over we have it in verse 26 and in verse 27. But move down that chapter. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is interceding on our behalf in glory tonight. Believer in this meeting. There is a wonderful thought for you to take home with you tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleading your cause by the right hand of his Father at this very moment. He ever liveth to make intercession for you. He's pleading your cause. And he doesn't stop pleading your cause. He ever liveth to make intercession for his people. And so it is the work of the Holy Spirit to so work within us as we pray that the prayers that we offer to the Father in heaven will be in conformity to those prayers that Christ is offering for us already in heaven. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I will finish now, but I just mention that if you look at exactly what is there at the end of verse 27, you will see some words in italics. He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God, or as it reads literally, according to God. We do conclude, of course, that the Holy Spirit is working so that our prayers will be according to the will of God. But isn't it right to say that there is perhaps a wider still application? If the prayers are offered according to God, let them be offered in accordance with God's nature. Therefore, they are spiritual and holy. Let them be offered in accordance with God's word, so they will be in conformity with Scripture. Let them be offered in accordance with God's purpose. There will be no cross purposes there, because the Spirit of God does not work against the Father nor the Son. And let them be offered in accordance with the glory of God, because the Spirit shows us that that is the ultimate aim in all our praying and in all our asking, that he might have the glory. So I say to you tonight, he is the very best advocate we could ever wish for. And surely we as believers ought to seek for his help. The blessed Holy Spirit, we were singing about it earlier in the meeting, that the Holy Spirit of God would lead us to the throne of grace. And not only lead us to that throne, but also lead us when we get to the throne, so that our prayers will be pleasing to the God to whom we offer them. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord bless these thoughts this evening.